may stand with me out of respect for the Word of God and turn to 1 Samuel. And since this is an introductory sermon on Samuel, I'm going to do what I normally do, which is give a broad overview of the book as a whole and to help us dive into the issue. To do that, I'm going to have us turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, because what this narrative does is introduce us to what I would argue is the principal issue in the book of, or rather the books of Samuel, and that is the establishment of a monarchy within Israel. And I will just say in advance this morning, this is going to be a little bit longer sermon, I think. So bear with me as we engage our hearts and minds in a study which helps us grasp hold of the word of the Lord to us from the books of Samuel. Here is God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word, 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. And it came about when Samuel was old, he had appointed his sons judges over Israel. And the name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. You shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." Let's ask God's help now to understand his word. Our God and Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to take measure of your precepts, particularly today as they are found in this narrative of the books of Samuel. Help us, Lord, to be attentive listeners. Help us to weigh and measure carefully the words which you have inspired, and to remember that these stories are not there to satisfy our curiosity about what happened in the day of the life of an average Joe in Israel. But these narratives are about the mighty acts of the great God and King, and they teach us what we would have to know about you and your works and about your Christ. So guide and direct our paths now as we endeavor to take on the study of this book. May it be a means of refreshing grace to our souls. This we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. If you wanted to locate some of the most well-known, most intriguing stories in the Bible, including the stories of the killing of Goliath, and the mysterious meeting of Saul with the witch of Endor when he sought to consult the departed ghost of Samuel, or learn about the covenant that God made with David about his greater son, or learn of the despicable moral and spiritual downfall of King David, who Scripture calls a man after his own heart. Well, if you wanted to learn about those stories, you would need to turn to the books of Samuel. Notice here that I said the books of Samuel, not 1 Samuel, not 2 Samuel, but the books of Samuel. And that's a very important clarification to make, because in the Hebrew Bible originally, these books, which we would now call 1 and 2 Samuel, were written on one scroll, which means they were originally one book. But you see, the translators of this book of Samuel, or these books of Samuel, when they translated it from Hebrew into Greek a couple hundred years before Jesus Christ, decided that it would be a good idea to split up the books at 1 Samuel chapter 31, the death of Saul. But the problem with that sort of a strategy for editing this book is that it entirely disrupts
the narrative flow of this book, and then it distorts or lends a distortion of the meaning of this book. And I'll give you a couple of examples why I make that case. These books were written to be held together because together they proclaim a unified message to the people of God. And one of those messages that they proclaim to the people of God is a message of transition. A message of transition from a temporary mobile tabernacle to a permanent temple and dwelling place of the Lord among his people, which was, by the way, the heart of the covenant promise. That I will be a God and you will be my people and I will dwell in the midst of you. You see, hundreds of years before this great book was written, at the center of the covenant promises was a divine promise of God to his people that the fruition and the fulfillment of the covenant of grace would be God would be dwelling in the midst of his people. And as you see the brackets around these books, you will begin to see that this is precisely one of the major themes of this book. Because as you enter into the first book of Samuel, what you find is that the people of God were worshiping in a temporary and mobile tabernacle in Shiloh, overseen and presided over by a very corrupt priesthood. But as you fast forward and move to the very end of the books of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 24, you will notice there that the narrative ends with the testimony that David purchased a piece of land from a man named Araunah, the threshing floor of Araunah in Jerusalem, to be the permanent altar of God in the middle of his people. So there you can see the way the book is bracketed, that from beginning of Samuel to the very end of the books of Samuel, that there is a transition, there is a narrative flow that we are to be charting in order to understand the great acts of God in this book. We can come back to that idea in a moment. Another aspect of this theme of transition is the theme of transition from Judges to Kings. Because in the very initial books of 1 Samuel, what you will notice is that Israel is being ruled over by judges. We'll come back to that idea in a moment. But one of the things that is so important about Samuel is it tracks the transition and the movement from judges to kings. It tracks how God has fulfilled the ancient promise to establish kings among his people to rule over. Of course, we'll remember if we just think through what we do know about some portions of Old Testament scripture going back to Genesis, that it was the divine purpose of God to bring about this great warrior and champion and savior promised in Genesis 3, to bring him into this world through the line of kings. And so what you have here in the books of Samuel is the record and the testimony of God's fulfilling this establishing and instituting a kingship within Israel, which would bring about his Christ. Now, if you divide the books, once again, you miss the integrity of this narrative and how it holds together. And one of the problems that emerges from that is a sort of analysis and interacting and reading with the books of Samuel in a piecemeal sort of way. As if the whole point of reading narratives was to take note of certain characters and what they did and what their attitudes were, and then that often gets abstracted from the whole point of the narrative flow and the purposes of God, and what you get is a moralistic reading of the Bible. Well, Samuel did this, so you should do the same. Now, there are times when that's going to be a legitimate way to read this. But see, if you abstract the very individual narratives from the broader purposes of God that are indicated in the framework of the book, you miss the heart of the story. And even worse, you miss the major message, which is Christ. You see, and these things began to be set in motion a couple of hundred years before Christ, when the name of this book was changed from the books of the kingdom to the books of Samuel. You see, there was some Jewish scribe somewhere who thought it'd be a good idea to name these books Samuel, when originally they had been called the books of the king, and along with 1 and 2 Samuel, the narrative of what we would call now 1 and 2 Kings, were really held together as one large narrative about the institution of kingship in ancient Israel. And somewhere along the way, that got changed to a focus on the man Samuel. Then the book gets entitled Samuel. And then later on, people begin to think that Samuel is the author of this book. And that's not actually true. Samuel is not the author of the books of Samuel. That might rub us the wrong way this morning to hear that. But the proof that Samuel is not the author of the books of Samuel is indicated in the fact that Samuel dies in 1 Samuel 25. So he couldn't have been the author. Now, there's some positive things for thinking that Samuel was the author of the book. After all, Samuel's a major figure in this book. He anoints the two kings, and he's a judge, and he does a number of important things. So in that way, you could say, well, it's a good idea to maybe name it Samuel. And also, Samuel was evidenced as being a prophet, so he certainly had the charismatic and the spiritual calling and preparation. But the fact of the matter is, if you just look internally in the Bible, you will find that it would be impossible for Samuel to have been the author of this book. First of all, we're told in 1 Chronicles 29, it says, verse 29 and 30, the acts of King David from first to last are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer, the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and the Chronicles of Gad the seer, with all his reign and his power and the circumstances which came on him, on Israel, and all the kingdoms of the land. Notice there are three sources mentioned in Chronicles 29 about where this book comes from. Chronicles of Samuel, Chronicles of Gad, and Chronicles of Nathan. All of them are seers. That means they're all prophets. Now, there could be other sources as well. That tells us this is really not correct to think of this book as Samuel's book. Another picky little detail which would indicate Samuel was not the author of this book is found in 1 Samuel 27, verse 6, where it says, so Achish, that is one of the Philistine kings, gave him, that is David, Ziklag. Now here's the thing about Ziklag. You're told next, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah unto this day. Now that tells you right there something of the time frame. In that phrase, kings of Judah, it implies that this book was written in the period of the divided kingdoms. Now, you'll remember from Old Testament history that as soon as Solomon died, there was civil war and strife about who was the rightful king of Israel. And so Israel split into two. There were the kings of Judah and there were the kings of Israel. And the fact that the text here tells us that Ziklag still belonged to the kings of Judah implies that you are in the period of separation of kingdom. And that there has been at least one king and probably a second one. So that gives us a window into the earliest this could have been written. I would say that the earliest this book could have been written put together would be sometime not long after, I'll concede, maybe not long after Solomon died, who was David's son. So that would put us somewhere in the 10th century. And when you start thinking about that, you say, wow, that's very important to think about. What was characteristic of the people of God in the 10th century after Solomon died? Two things. Number one, there were two different kings within Israel, the kings of the north and the kings of the south. You had divided monarchy. The other thing that is indicative of Israel within the 10th century is that there were two sanctuaries of worship. There was one in Samaria and there was one in Jerusalem. So you have divided worship. Now remember the two main ideas that form the brackets of the books of Samuel. Transition from a temporary mobile sanctuary to what? A centralized, permanent place of worship within Israel. The other issue in the book of Kings was the idea of transitioning from judges to a king. And so if this book was written the 10th century, not long after the death of Solomon, it communicates with fire to the people of God. It says to these people who are divided in their loyalties about worship that there is not to be two separate worship places within Israel. After all, the heart of the covenant is God dwelling in the midst of his people, and God dwells in the midst of his people in the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is to be in Jerusalem, the place that God chose. So it's a powerful message to the people of Israel that day. as they are experiencing divided worship. It's to say, you people need to unite, not around your selfish preferential ideas about worship, but around Christ and His truth and His requirements. And it says to a people who are divided by loyalties between different kings, it says to them, you come together under the one king, the anointed king, the one whom God has chosen and made to represent Him. And that is the king who falls in the line of David. See, so this late day, this date in the 10th century, fits perfectly, I would argue, for the message of this book. So if we put our shoes in that place, we begin to sort of understand and sense how this book would have been received and what is the message to the original audience. If we put that together, it'll help us understand this book. So let's think about this. We've got Kings freshly upon our minds. Let's dig into the backdrop of the books of Samuel. I would prefer to call it the books of the kingdom. But Samuel is so ingrained in my head, I'll probably keep making the mistake of calling it Samuel. So just bear with me. You know what I mean now. But you'll remember, what's the great problem? What's the great problem in the book of Judges? Turn with me to the last chapter of Judges, Judges 21. The last chapter and the last verse. Remember now, we're sketching in the backdrop of this books, these books of Samuel. Notice here, verse 25, the last verse, hits the nail on the head about the key issue of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's your theme. Notice it, in those days, what does that refer to? Well, that refers to the beginning of in those days is when Joshua dies. You can find that in Judges chapter 1. It's somewhere around 1370, 1390, somewhere in there. And, when Joshua died, things went bad. They went bad fast, and they stayed bad. Except for little periods of time when it seemed to improve just slightly. Then, the outer limits of the other side of in those days is probably the era of Jephthah. Because Judges 11:26 tells us that there had been judges in Israel for 300 years. Well, when did the era of judges begin? Oh, it says 300 years from the invasion. So the invasion started in 1406. You take 300 years off that, brings you down to about 1106. Late 1100, right? But remember who Jephthah was, by the way. Jephthah was the man who sacrificed his own daughter because of his rash vow. Now right there, you begin to understand. If this is the end of the era of the judges, you see right in that very rash and wicked thing that he did, sacrificing his own daughter. You begin to get a window into the problems here. This is a culture that is riddled with evil. Because the leaders are evil. So you have the brackets, this whole time frame, from the death of Joshua until Jephthah, and after him, Samson and Samuel's the very last judge. What you have is a period of over 300 years of just wickedness. And that's why it says here, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everybody did was right in his own eyes. Samuel is the author of the book of Judges, by the way. And so he's looking back from the period of kingship, when now they have a righteous king, and he's looking back and he's saying, here was the problem. The problem was that God hadn't fulfilled his promises yet, and so wicked and evil men rule. You get little windows of insight into that if you look at the last four chapters of Judges, for instance. Chapter 17 through 21. And what you need to understand about those chapters, or what you might understand because of our exposition of it a couple of years ago, was that they're really not chronological. The book's chronology begins with chapter 2, verse 6, and goes through chapter 16. It unfolds the series of judges who ruled in that period. One phrase you find just routinely in the book of Judges at that point is in those books or in those chapters. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord and served the Baals. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, gods of Ammon, the gods of Philistines. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So you see that constantly in 2:6 through chapter 16. Another thing you find is Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, what Samuel decided to do was to make sure that if you were sleeping through part of Judges, that you'd wake up at the end with this theme being hammered. They were wicked. They were evil, and they did evil because they had no king. And so from chapter 17 to 21, you have a series of stories of horror. It is the museum of moral horrors because of the great wickedness which was indicative of the people of God. It talks about the gross and the rampant idolatry which reached its tentacles, reached all the way into the tribe of Levi. It has the very distasteful narrative of the Levite's concubine who was raped to death by the men of Benjamin. And then upon finding that, the Levite who owned her chopped her body up Dexter style and sent her parts out to all of the tribes of Israel to call them to war. You see, it's so evil you almost blush talking about it. And you find throughout chapter 17 through 21 this refrain running like a thread, punctuating the depths of the degradation and depravity. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his eyes. You find that in 17:6, 18:1, 19:1. 21:25. The book ends with that statement. It's like the last hammer in the coffin. They were evil. Now, how does that relate to Samuel? Well, it relates to Samuel because the first chapters of the book of Samuel are still within the era of the judges. And so guess what you find as you work your way into the books of Samuel? You find the testimony of evil people. Not just in general, not just Canaanite evil people or Assyrian evil people or Babylonian evil people, but evil in the rulership of Israel. So if you open up your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 1, you find out about the priest named Levi. And Levi seems like a condescending and arrogant man as he treats poor Hannah in chapter 1. And then you look to chapter 2 and you get a measure and an index of the character of Eli by looking at the testimony about his sons. Verse 12, chapter 2 says, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Guess what? They were priests serving in the temple. And you get measure of just how wicked they were by finding out how they treated and corrupted the sacrifices. And oh, by the way, it also tells us they were having adulterous sex with women in the temple courts. Boy, this stuff will make you blush. It's horrible. See, something hasn't changed here. You have no king, early chapters of Samuel. You have mayhem. You have evil in the people of God. We see more evil in the books of Samuel in the early chapters. We read about their desecration of the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 4. The people of God are going out to battle against the Philistines and they're scared. They're not sure they can beat the Philistines, so they say, we got it. Haul out the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle in Shiloh, and with the Ark here, we'll win. Now see that their perspective and their view of the Ark of the Covenant was like it was a lucky charm. It was a rabbit's foot, if you will. They didn't care about the Ark of the Covenant representing the holiness of God in their midst. And so what happens, predictably, the Ark of the Covenant is hauled out to battle. The Philistines capture it and desecrate it. But here's the thing. You'd think they would have learned something, but they didn't. Because as you read the narrative of the Ark being returned back to Israel, it is returned to Beth Shemesh, which is, by the way, a Levitical city, which means that it's populated by Levites who should know how to treat the Ark of the Covenant. Guess what they do? Well, they develop a streak of the curious, and they pry off the lid of the Ark of the Covenant to see what was inside. God struck down 50,070 men of Beth Shemesh for their gross negligent treatment of the Ark of the Covenant. Wickedness prevailed everywhere. Why? Because there is no king in Israel. And everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. So that's going to bring us into what I would argue is the central theme of this book, which is the establishment of the institution of kingship. And you have it here before you in 1 Kings chapter 8. That's why I dove in here, because I think this is the principal issue in the book. But there's some problems with it. And that's why I dug in here to help us, in good faith, to enter into the exposition of this narrative by calling attention to some problem areas and see if we can work through those. And that will help us then very slowly and methodically work our way through the book. But you see here, the people of God come to Samuel, and they propose that he institute a king in their midst. And you think that's a good thing, maybe. But first of all, think about Samuel. You're told in verse 1 that he's old. Second of all, you learn that he has appointed his sons to judge Israel. And then you learn about the despicable conduct of his sons. They did not walk in his way. They turned aside for dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So here are your people who are the magistrates in the land, the judges. And what are they doing? They're perverting justice, taking bribes for making their judgments. What does that tell us about Samuel? It tells us something very negative. It tells us that Samuel is not exactly the righteous man you think he is. He too has been tainted by the corruption that prevails in his country. This is extremely negative here. And not all the blame can fall on Samuel, obviously. But it seems to me that Samuel is complicit here, because it's evident that he doesn't pass on his faith to his sons. That's number one. He was too busy serving the people of God to be a father. He was an absentee father. He did not catechize his children. He did not teach his children. He did not model the faith for his children. He did not faithfully pray for his children. And guess what he got? Wicked children. And worse yet, he is complicit in the evil that they perpetrate upon Israel, because he puts them in positions of judgment and justice, knowing the character and the nature of these people. They're untaught and unprincipled. This is the worst form of cronyism. To put people in office who are your family members, you know, are not taught, not trained, not principled, not able to fulfill the job. This is a bad reflection on Samuel. So we start off thinking about Samuel in a bad way. Maybe step back and mention a little bit more about Samuel. Number one, Samuel is an answer to prayer. Samuel is an answer to prayer. And I mean that literally. I can't wait to dive into chapter 1 next week. Talk about poor old Hannah. But the long and the short of it is that Hannah was married to a man who had two wives. And Hannah's rival was always, making life hard for her, because she didn't have any kids while the other wife did. So Samuel prays for a child. But it's so interesting how Hannah's prayer for a child forecasts the issues that will be taken up in the book of Samuel. Because you're told in 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 20, it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived and she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked of the Lord." Notice there. Notice what is key. And this is something to remind ourselves when we start working our way through the books. Words are used with an economy in biblical narrative. The writers are painstaking in their use and choice of words, because they help form little points along the way where we can chart the unfolding of the story. And something that scholars notice here, which is key, is that her explanation of the name Samuel is central to understanding the theme of the book. She calls him Samuel because she says, I have asked of the Lord. The word there for asked is Sa'al. It is the very same word that you find used now in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when the people of God come to Samuel and they ask for what? A king. Sa'al. They ask. And guess what they got when they Sa'al'd, when they asked? They got Saul, the first king. Now, that kind of use of language is extremely intentional to forecast the unfolding and the development of the key theme of the narrative. Samuel flows out of this prayer request of a godly woman. But it just turns out that the Lord had orchestrated all of the events in such a way that it would lead to the unfolding of the narrative about God's institution of monarchy in Israel. We'll come back to that in a moment. But see, this is very important. Samuel is an answer to prayer. Samuel is also a prophet. You can read about that in chapter 3. And Samuel is judging the people of God, chapter 7. So they come to Samuel. I gave you the bad about Samuel, and there's some good points of Samuel. He was a man riddled with sin and inconsistency. Some parts good, some parts bad. We'll talk about that in a moment, why we have to be very careful when we read about the characters of these books. So there you have Samuel. And they come to him and they ask Samuel, give us a king. Now here's the thing you want to isolate. Look at verse 5. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Drop down to verse 20. That we may also be like all the nations. That our king may judge us and go up before us and fight our battles. So here is the issue. What you have to isolate in this request is this. What are they asking for? Well, it's apparent what they're asking for. They are asking for somebody else to be God over them. They are asking for a king who has nothing to do with the righteous rule of Jehovah. They are asking for a king who does not come from within the boundaries and the framework of the covenant. They are asking for a king whose principles are found in human opinions and standards, not the Lord's. They are asking for a government that is not under the Lord. See, this is the problem. They want their king and their politicians to be like the people. You see, you think hope is starting to emerge on the horizon here. You've had no king in Israel and evil is done and they want a king. But they want a king who's going to perpetuate the same thing that's been happening. Now here's the thing. The Lord responds to this in a way that's more clever than words can even describe. You know, people get all worked up about this, critical scholars especially. I mentioned this before, that there's almost no good commentaries written on the books of Samuel by conservative Reformed scholars. And that's the truth, and we should lament that. Most of the people you turn to that have anything to say that's halfway decent and insightful about a number of things in the books of Solomon are liberals. And they love this, because what they see here is this tension. They say, didn't God say He was going to raise up a king, Deuteronomy 17, to rule in Israel. And they say, see here, the people of God come to ask for a king, and we're told in verse 7 that God was angry with it. And says, they've rejected me. And critical scholars see, you can't trust the Bible because it's full of contradictions. On one hand, God's saying he's going to set up a king. On the other, God is displeased with them having a king. And so they say this represents to us the fact that the Bible is a human book. It is written by many people with many different minds, and there's no unified or coherent perspective behind these words of Scripture. Now, this is a common technique. You find this all over. But that's not the point. See, if you don't read the words, you can get confused. They don't come asking for a king who represents the Lord. They come asking for a king who represents men. Now, if you see that, the tension is absolutely resolved. And that's how this request is treated repeatedly. 10:19, 12:12, 12:17, 12:19, other places, it's made very clear that the Lord evaluates the request and say, They're just trying to throw me off as king. They don't want me. It's not that he's against kings. He said he would have kings. So there's no contradiction here. And what's so fascinating is how God sovereignly orders all of the steps to bring about a righteous king, or at least a constitution with a righteous king. And now I'm going to spend about 10 minutes brushing over the details, and these will have to be expounded in far greater length. But bear with me here. I'm going to do the best I can in about 10 minutes to explain to you what the Lord does. This is a little bit of judo. Because he takes the request and says, you want a king? Okay. And he gives them a king. But he gives them a king they didn't ask for. That's the key to understand as we work our way through the details here. So they come and ask for a king. God says, fine, we'll give them a king. And you go to chapter 9 and it opens in a very strange way. Verse 22 says, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. Now, what do you find here in chapter 9, verses 1 through 4? You hear a story about a guy named Saul who lost some donkeys. That doesn't make any sense. Until you realize that God caused those donkeys to be lost. So that Saul would end up in the city of Ramah, where Samuel the prophet was. And as he sits down to feast, Samuel says, he calls out to the waiters and he says to the waiters, bring him the portion which I had prepared for him. In other words, Samuel is ready for Saul and Saul doesn't know it. Saul turns aside to the city of Ramah because he knows there's a prophet there and he thinks the prophet is going to help him find his donkeys. That's why he's there. He's not there for a meal. He's not there for anything else besides help on finding his donkeys. But you see, this has all been set up. Because the day before Saul loses his donkeys, God had already come to Samuel and said, hey, a guy's going to lose his donkeys. He'll come here and ask you about how to find his donkeys. And he says, when he comes, I want you to anoint him as king. Look at 10:1. Chapter 10:1, this is the next day. After the feast, Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on his head, kissed him and says, has not the Lord anointed you as ruler over his inheritance. Now notice here, God has chosen who's going to be king. Not the people. He said, oh, you've asked for a king? Fine, let you have your king. It makes it sound like they're going to do all the work. But no, God does all the heavy lifting here. Because he sets this whole thing up to isolate Saul, and he's anointed. By the way, this is a very important episode here, the anointing, because what you have is the foundations being laid for the whole concept of of messianic theology in the Bible. The books of Samuel lay the foundation for the unfolding of the theology of the Messiah. You see, the English words for anoint and Messiah come from the Hebrew word here, Mashiach, which means anointed. And the Greek form of that is Christ. The anointed. See that? And so what you have here is the laying of the foundation, which eventually culminates in the Christ. But what's interesting here is the anointed of the Lord, which is what Saul now is, right? Has not the Lord anointed you? That particular phrase becomes synonymous with the king. All throughout the rest of this narrative in the books of Samuel, the anointed of the Lord is the king. The other thing that's important to notice here before we move into another aspect of the story is the idea that the prophet is the hand of the Lord who anoints the king. What does that do? But it connects the hand, the anointing hand, to the king. It connects the Lord to the king. And it's saying that this anointed king represents Yahweh, the Lord, in his authority. See, through the office of this anointed one, the Lord is ruling. The Lord is acting in Israel. So that tells you that the king that's going to emerge here is not the king that's been requested. Okay, now story number two that unfolds this idea is Samuel tells Saul after he anoints him as king, he says, I'm going to confirm this to you that you're the king. and he sets up three bizarre tests to confirm to Saul that he is indeed the Lord's anointed. He said to Saul when he leaves, he says that he is to go to Rachel's sepulcher at Zelzah, and they would assure him that the lost donkeys had been found. Then he would encounter three men at the Oak of Tabor on their way to worship at Bethel, and they would give him two loaves of bread. And then he would come to Gibeon, which is a Philistine fortress, and he would join a procession of prophets, and he would prophesy and make music and sing with them. Now, those are very bizarre tests. But the point is, all of those tests are designed to confirm to Saul that he actually is the Lord's anointed. Well, the Word of God tells us in verse 9 of chapter 10, all three of those very strange tests happened on that day. See, the events are arranged in such a way, this cannot be mere coincidence. These three tests are designed by the Lord, the sovereign hand of God, in advance before they happen, to make Saul be absolutely persuaded that he is indeed the king. So Samuel says, when all those things happen, I'm going to call you out to a more formal ceremony, which he does. All those events happen, and you look at the end of chapter 10, you see that Samuel calls a big assembly at Mizpah. By the way, I said it's going to take about 10 minutes, but just track with me here, and we'll be done with this, and we'll finish with an application. He calls a public assembly here, brings out all the tribes of Israel, so that they can affirm Saul as king. But the whole way they do that underscores the fact that he's the Lord's choice. He calls all of the nations out to all of the tribes out to the hillsides, and Samuel starts casting lots. One tribe after the other is eliminated until the tribe of Benjamin alone stands. Then they go through the tribes of Benjamin, or rather the clans of Benjamin, until only the Matrit family stands, which is Saul's family. And then they work through that family until one person is standing, one man, guess who it is? It's Saul. And it's very funny how it emerges, because everybody goes, where's Saul? Apparently he's standing guard of the luggage over in the corner next to a shade tree. It's weird. And all of the people see Saul and they take note that he is head and shoulders above everybody else. And guess what all the people said? Long live the king! See, they're affirming him as their king, but God has set the whole thing up. Remember, I said a little judo's going on here. Just takes their motion and brings it with them. Okay, you wanted a king. Here's your king. But then, here's a look at verse 25 real quick. Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, and he wrote them in the book, and he placed them in the ark. And then he sent everybody away. Not only does God tell them that Samuel's going to be their king, they go, oh yeah, by the way, you've affirmed this. Then Samuel says, I am going to set up the Constitution. He writes up the Constitution, and then he puts it in the Ark of the Covenant. And you'll remember, that happened when else in redemptive history? Yeah, the Mosaic Covenant. The people took the covenant. What did Moses do? He put both tables in the covenant as a witness. This is covenantal here. So he writes up the covenantal Constitution, and he says, here's the terms. Now, you don't know what they are yet, but you're going to assume that if Samuel the prophet's writing them, they're righteous. Remember, he's the mouthpiece of the Lord. So there's one last point. Saul is publicly confirmed, yet God is the one that's obviously chosen him. And the constitution in which he works is a righteous constitution written by the Lord through the hand of Samuel. Now, the last thing is this, and we're jumping over a lot of material, but I have to get through this. Look at verse 14 and 15, chapter 12. Here we get an indication of the nature, the covenantal nature of this constitution. This is a separate assembly. This is really where Samuel, or rather Saul, is finally, publicly, formally inaugurated as king. And by the way, this marks the formal inauguration of the kingdom in Israel, the kingship in Israel. So look at verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to him and do not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Notice the language, the if-then construct. If you obey, then what? Blessing will come. If you disobey, then what? Curse will come. Where did that come from? It comes from the book of Deuteronomy. He's basically breaking down Deuteronomic theology and is saying, I'm placing this kingdom in the covenant. This king and this kingdom is not a pagan kingdom. It is not a kingdom of men. It is not the kingdom they asked for. This is the righteous constitution, and it is established by the order and the sovereignty in the hand of God. What is that? That is the fulfillment of the promises of God, which he made in Deuteronomy 17. One writer says this, Vannoy. By the way, I found him tremendously helpful. Robert Vannoy, set of lectures on the book of Samuel, which in many ways are just fabulous. Obviously, there's problems with them, but overall, there's some just tremendous stuff in there. But here's what he says. He says, we are reminded here of the words of Joseph to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You intended harm to me. God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done. Isn't that what the Lord said? They have rejected me. So you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God established a righteous constitution. Now, remember the theme of the book of Judges? There was no king, and the people did evil. You assume that if you get the king, the people will be righteous. But you assume wrong. These kings you're going to see are bad kings. All of them. But the constitution is righteous. The institution has been set up for what? The coming of the real king. Tuck that away, and let's work our way through some application here quickly. What is Samuel about? When you do something like this by way of application, you're bound to leave things out. So later if you come up to me and say, but you missed this, Pastor Sotel, I'll say, that's okay. I'm not trying to, gather up every thread and put it under a category here. I'm just trying to gather up what I think are some main ideas. Number one, what is Samuel about? Write this down in your Bible. Samuel is about sinful people. We must never lose sight of that. Ever. One common tendency that is bad that readers of the Bible engage in is they idealize the people in the narratives. And the reason is because sometimes the people in the narratives do good things. And there is a tendency now to idealize everybody because they're there and justify their actions because they're included in the Bible. We must not do that. We must be reminded that the people that we will encounter in this book, even the best of them, are depraved. We've seen Eli. He is a priest. He should have been a good guy. What was he? He was a bad guy. We've seen Samuel. He's supposed to be a great guy. What do we find out? He doesn't teach and catechize his children. And he is complicit in the evil they perpetuated upon the people of God because he put them in a position of power when he knew they were not capable of enacting justice. We find that the people of God are evil. We saw that in the Ark narrative, how they desecrated the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. In chapter 7, we learn that Samuel has to rebuke the people of God and to tell them to put away their Baals and their Ashtaroths from their midst. They are idolaters. We will see over and over and over again that these are wicked, sinful, depraved people. Never forget that. Because number one, when we read about evil people who are part of the church, it is a reminder to us. It is a warning to us. Sin has this terrible problem of taking root in the lives of the people of God in such a way that it ends up being a self-justifying mechanism. They get caught up in their sins, and then they become numb. And then they do their sins so often it becomes the routine and the habit, and they're Christians, so it must be okay. When we read about sinful people, it is always to be a warning to us to watch our own sins, to be humble, to not say, man, I'm better than Samuel. I'm better than Eli. Certainly better than Saul. Maybe I'm not better than Samuel. I'm better than Saul. The point is to say, look, it's a warning. It is an admonition. The people of God must repent constantly of their sins and run to Christ. And they must be reminded of the proneness of the people of God to wander and to stray into idolatry and baptize it with the name of Jesus. That's what they were doing, by the way. They were syncretistic. They were bringing in the Baals and the Ashtaroth and all the pagan garbage into their worship, and they were baptizing in the name of the Lord. God, that doesn't happen in the church anymore. See, we're to watch this. We're to watch this. Realize we can stray in the same way. The charter is the Word of God. The law. This book's about sinful people. And if we keep an eye on sinful people, it will help us keep our eye on the real hero of the Bible, Christ. Because remind us, these people aren't Jesus. And it'll leave us looking for someone else. Number two, we will see God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. We've seen the sovereignty of God in mundane things. Samuel's lost donkeys. This is one of those things that we might think the Lord would not trouble himself over. Lost donkeys. Until we realize that God initiated the donkeys being lost. And he had a sovereign plan in it all. It's very important we keep this in mind. Another mundane thing we might look at is poor old Hannah. She can't have a baby. Maybe God's interested in those kinds of things. And this may be something to pray about. But it's the lead in the book. The lead story. And the elements of that story anticipate, prepare the way for the rest of the book. That's the sovereignty of the Lord. That's what's being communicated. Then we see it in the redemptive historical events. There are three very important ones. The institution of the kingship, we've already seen that. Notice all the elements in there. The anointing of Samuel when he loses his donkeys. The casting of the lots on the hillside. All the tribes fall away until Saul is standing. The people think, aha, we have just found our king. All those elements in that narrative are designed to show us that the Lord is sovereign over every element of it. We see that's a very important theme, by the way, because it was something that God had promised he would do. It's not God merely making the best of a bad situation. That's not what it is. It's God accomplishing his purposes. There are two other highly significant redemptive historical events. The fulfillment of the land promise. Way back in Genesis 12, God said he would give Abraham and his seed a land. Genesis 13, you're told about a land. Genesis 15, you're told about a land. Well, guess what? Israel never received the full dimensions of that land until when? 2 Samuel 7:1, the Lord gave rest on every side from all of his enemies. That's to David. Through David, God conquered all of the regions that were the land of promise. So the land promise gets fulfilled here by the sovereign hand of the Lord. Remember, it says, the Lord gave rest. David went out to battle. David fought. David's armies were with him. The Lord gave him the victory. The Lord gave him the land. The other major redemptive historical event is the establishing of the altar in Jerusalem, the central place that was promised in Deuteronomy 12 that the Lord would establish a central sanctuary. Over 400 years later, guess what? In the most ugly set of circumstances, God establishes the altar and the threshing floor of Aruna on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem to be the permanent dwelling place of the Lord among his people. That's the sovereign hand of God. Somebody here this morning may be saying, what's so big deal about thinking about the sovereignty of God? That's a big deal. I mean, we can turn to almost any page of Scripture and find that out. I'd say there are a lot of reasons, but I'll give you one. Because knowing about the sovereign hand of God and the events of this particular narrative tells us how to read the Bible and to make sense of it. 40% of the Old Testament is narrative. And if you don't know how to read narrative, that means you won't know how to read nearly half of the Old Testament. And it's a common problem for people to not know how to read narrative. They assume that narrative is about, you receive the meaning of narrative by tallying up all of the events that happened line by line in a particular passage. So, John's dog ran across the street from his house. John left his house, went across the street to get his dog. John got his dog and brought him back across the street back to his house. The meaning of the narrative is John went across the street to get his dog and bring back to the house. You just tally up the sentences. That's not how you read narrative. Now see, narrative is not just to set a bunch of facts. This is a common misunderstanding of how to read narrative. Biblical narrative is not to be read that way. Biblical narrative is supposed to be read, first of all, with an eye to the philosophy that forms the narrative. Biblical history is linear history. That is, it is the unfolding of a sequence of events that all are the unfolding of the divine decree of God in time. History is linear according to the Bible. All the rest of the cultures around Israel in that day believed that history was cyclical, that events were just a part of the whole cyclical natural processes of this world. And so to recount the events of a narrative was not to recount anything that had any meaning at all. But you see here, when these events are unraveled one by one, and you understand that those are the unfolding of the divine decree of God, now we're in a position to start making understanding of the narrative. God has a plan. Things don't just happen accidentally. They're unfolding the sequence they are because God has a reason. And so let me just give you three words that will help you figure out how to find meaning in the Bible, especially in narratives. God said it, God did it, and God explained it. Without those three words working together, you can make no sense out of anything that's in the Bible. God said it, God did it, God explained it. If all we had here was the record of a whole series of events, what happened the day of the life of the court of King David. Now you have narratives like that from the court of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Babylon, the 11th century. We have stelas to this day which recount that kind of thing. What would you learn? What meaning? What revelation about God would you find if it was just about the king walked across the street? Nothing. But you see, the way you find meaning in the narrative is to understand God said he was going to do something, God did what he said, and then God explains the meaning of it. See? We're in a perfect position as we think about the promise of the land. He said he'd give them the land, Genesis chapter 12. He gives them the land, and he explains the meaning of the land. God says, I'm going to give you a king. He leaves them without a king for hundreds of years. He finally gives them a king, and he explains the meaning of the king. The central sanctuary. I will be in the midst of you. Yet he's not yet in the midst of impermanent. He's finally in the midst of impermanently, and then we find the meaning of it. You see, if God doesn't interpret the acts for us, the acts don't make any sense. They're not revelatory for us. They're just things we see. But as God does, as God says he's going to do, God does, and then God explains it, we find the meaning. That means that every single little piece of narrative along the way, as we work our way through Samuel, cannot just be understood as this isolated little chapter. Isn't that interesting? Hannah was barren, Hannah prayed, Hannah got pregnant. So this is what you should do. If you're barren, we have a perfect example. Pray to the Lord, and hopefully you get pregnant. And then the obvious way to go from there is, you know, but people are barren in other ways. Is your bank account barren? Pray to the Lord, ask for his help, and he will supply it. Are you spiritually barren? Well, pray to the Lord. You get the point. This is so often how they're abstracted. But until you see, that narrative has to be understood between what God said, what God does, and how God explains it within the whole framework of the book, within the whole framework of the Bible. You can't make any sense of it. You can't make any sense of the altar of the Lord dwelling in Jerusalem until you understand that Jesus Christ is the tabernacle who dwelt among us. You follow? You can't understand about the institution of kingship in Israel and the anointing of the king until you find out that the Christ is the whole purpose of the story. God said, God did, God explained. That's how we'll interpret the Bible. Sovereignty matters. One more point here that we should take note of is that we're going to learn about flawed, sinful, depraved, awful kings. Samuel, or rather Saul, is too easy. Obviously, he's a bad dude. He starts off big and shy and sort of clumsy, and he gets worse. At the end of the book, he's consulting witches and calling up spirits. But David. Remember, he is the one who Hannah in her song talked about, said, the Lord is going to raise up the horn of his anointed. And when you hear that this David is a man after God's own heart, you think, David's going to be good. The first time we meet David, he talked about how he killed a bar with his own hands. Right? He struck down a lion with a stick to protect what? His sheep. You know what David does at the end of the books of Samuel? In his kingliness, David says, the sheep must die for him. David is a very depraved, evil man. Read about David. We will read the good, the bad, and the very ugly about David. He is not the righteous king. He's a king. He is anointed. He is not the righteous king. Now remember I said we have to pay attention to depravity. Because if we don't, we'll miss the full unfolding of the story. As long as we keep our eyes on these king and we keep noting that they're depraved and wicked people, what will we look for? Well, you'll look for Christ. Because he is the righteous king, the son of David, who would sit upon a stone forever. See that? Helping us understand how to read this. The last thing I want to say, I want to send us away with hope. Because this is ugly. Hope. Hope comes from, we just talked about Jesus, who was the fulfillment, right? And when Jesus came, what did he do? He set up a kingdom. We're told that that kingdom, Jesus must reign over until all of his enemies are put under his feet, right? He must reign until then come back. It doesn't say he must reign and when he comes back, or by his coming back, he'll put down his enemies. No, it says he will reign until. Does it look like Jesus is winning right now? Anyone? Look like Jesus is winning? We look around, we see an evil world, and we see a depraved church. And our prayer request might turn into, are you sure, Lord? Are you sure? Can't it be different? Can't it be that Jesus puts down his enemies when he comes? But no. We have to read the Bible according to words and grammar. And words and grammar say Jesus reigns until his enemies are put under feet, then he comes. You say, Pastor, where's the hope? Hannah. How wicked were the days when Hannah prayed for that baby boy? Well, she lived in the era of the judges when there was no king, and everyone was doing evil in their own eyes. And she could see with her own two eyes the wickedness of the worthless priests who were the sons of Eli. And yet this poor, picked on, maligned woman prays in faith, in fervency, and sets in motion a whole chain of events that end with kingship established in Israel in 100 years. You look at the world around you right now and you say, I can't even tell Jesus is reigning, let alone that the plan of Jesus reigning is that he will put all of his enemies under his feet. I see the same thing you see. But we do not lose hope. We are admonished by examples such as these. We pray fervently, and we trust the Lord will bring about the victory he has promised. People of God, we must be encouraged this morning as we leave our introduction. The Lord, in his sovereignty, will accomplish all that he has promised. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for this wonderful book of the kings, or of the kingdoms, or of Samuel. Lord, you know the book because you inspired it. Help us to be recipients of its rich blessings. Help us to grow and learn and be refreshed spiritually as we see the record of your great redemptive historical events. And as we learn about the message you have for your church, help us, Lord, to receive it in humility, to put it, lay it up in our hearts, and then to put it into practice in our lives, as we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.